Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning. Appreciate so much you being here for our Sunday school hour. And trust that our time together this morning will be a blessing and help, encouragement to you as we consider together this morning the subject, the proofs of inspiration. We've been talking about the Bible for the past couple of weeks, and in our study together last time, you will remember that we began talking about the inspiration of the Scripture. You remember we talked first of all about the meaning of inspiration. Exactly what is it that we're talking about when we talk about the fact that the Bible is inspired by God? And there were three things that we mentioned, three key things, and then there were a couple of sub-points under that. You remember we talked first of all, the meaning of inspiration, it has to do with God's revelation. In other words, God revealed things to men that they would never be able to know. They would never be able to figure it out by themselves. God revealed it to them. And then we saw God's inspiration. Not only did God reveal to men things that they could not figure out on their own, but then the Bible says that God then inspired them. God's inspiration. And we saw how that God gave them the very words to write down that which had been revealed to them. And so we saw the meaning of inspiration, the reason of inspiration. We saw God's illumination. God's illumination, how that it gives understanding as we read it. And so because of all of these things together, you remember there were a couple of other terms that we mentioned. There is the term plenary inspiration, which simply means that God's inspiration, it applies to the whole book. Every part of the Bible is inspired by God. And then we also mentioned another term, and that is verbal inspiration. And that applies, of course, to the words. That God not only revealed things, but He gave them the very words that they were to use. So the words are inspired by God. And so because of this fact that every part of the Bible is equally inspired, and because of the fact that God gave us the very words that we find recorded in the Bible, and since our God is a God who cannot lie, right, and He makes no mistake, then therefore we can believe with all of our heart that our Bible is first of all inerrant. That simply means there are no errors in anything that it says in the Bible. And when we think we have found an error, usually the error is with our understanding. It's not with the Word of God. But there are no errors. It is inerrant. There are no errors in the Word of God. And also, it is infallible. Now, the difference is simply this. When we say it is inerrant, that means there are no errors in what it says. When we say it's infallible, it means there is no errors in the truths that it teaches. That's God's Word. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the meaning of inspiration. Then the reason for inspiration, number two. And we saw that the reason for inspiration, basically, is to set the record straight. To set the record straight. And we talked about how that in God's Word we find set straight the record concerning great biblical events, concerning man's great danger, his condition as a sinner without hope and without God. All of that is found in Scripture. We also see how that the Bible sets the record straight concerning God's true character. And so in the Bible, God Himself has set the record straight concerning all of these things that men have frankly gotten all messed up. And so that's the reason. And then number three, we talked about the result of inspiration. Because the Bible is inspired by God, this is a key point we need to remember. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it carries behind it the full weight of God's authority. The full weight of God's authority is behind every Scripture. Well, some may say, well, Pastor, that's all well and good. We studied that last week. That was interesting, blah-de-blah-de-blah. But prove it? How can we really know? How can we really know that the Bible is really inspired by God? Now, contrary to the thinking of some, that is not an unreasonable request. For someone to ask the reason for why we believe something is never an unreasonable request. It never is. Therefore, we should not feel threatened by the request. And we should not feel offended by the request. But rather, we should simply follow what the Bible says over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "Be ready almost every Sunday." No, be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So instead of feeling threatened by questions, or instead of being offended when people question us, why do you believe what you believe? We ought to be ready to give them an answer. Now, that's interesting that the word answer that we find here in 1 Peter 3:15, it actually comes from the Greek word apologia, or apologetic is what we would say. And that doesn't mean you go around saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know, I offended you with what I believe. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." No, that's not what it means at all. When we talk about apologia in the Greek and apologetic in the English, what that simply means, it means to make a formal defense. To make a formal defense as in a court of law. In other words, it simply means that as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to always be prepared to give a clear, logical, verbal defense for the faith that we hold. That's what Peter is saying. We need to be ready to do that. We need to be able to do that. And so when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture, and when it comes to the authority of Scripture, how do we know that it is really the Word of God? And then how do we prove that to someone else? How do we present the evidence to them that this book we hold in our hand is in fact the inspired Word of God? How do we do that? What do we say? What do we say? Well, let me just give you a couple of evidences this morning that I hope will be a help to you in presenting our belief and why we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Number one, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is God, if He is God, and by the way, He is, right? So if He is God, and He is, then certainly one of the most important pieces of evidence to prove the inspiration of the Bible is to listen to what He had to say about this matter. What did Jesus say when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture? Notice a couple of things. First of all, His statements. The statements that He made. It's interesting to notice that when Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, and here's an example of it in John chapter 10 and verse number 35. When the Lord Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, I want you to notice what He said. There's two things He said about it here in this text. First of all, He said, "It is the Word of God." Did you notice that? It is the Word of God. And the second thing He said about it is, it cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. In other words, there is nothing that is written in the Scripture that can be censored or disannulled. None of it. None of it can be censored or disannulled. That the Lord Jesus made very clear when He said this. John chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you..." Now here's His statement. Here's the statement He's going to make. "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle..." Notice He doesn't say one word. He's actually referring to little punctuation marks. Little emphasis marks in the grammar. He says not even those little marks are going to pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What was our Lord's statement concerning the Scripture? It's eternal. It's never going to pass away. Never going to pass away. God's Word is settled. Not only that, we also see the references that He made. The references that He made many times during His ministry as you read the four Gospels. You'll find how that the Lord Jesus referred to different events that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. And it is as one writer said, and I think he said it very well, one writer noted that in these statements that the Lord made, it is as if He were placing His own stamp of divine approval on those things that men would most likely find hard to believe. In other words, things that we in our own natural thinking would find very difficult to comprehend. The Lord Jesus quotes it, puts His stamp of approval on it and says, "This is true. This is true." For example, we find that the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 to verse 9, refers to the creation. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 39, he refers to that flood in the days of Noah, verifying that it was something that actually happened, a worldwide flood. And Luke chapter 17, verse 29, he gives his stamp of approval on the accuracy of the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, we need to be praying for our government, right? They're going to be making some decisions concerning this homosexual thing. And we need to be praying for our members of parliament that they'll have the courage to do the right thing, and we need to remember them and hold them up in prayer. Because it's interesting, as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, every time Israel drove out the enemies, one of the things that is mentioned that gave them victory over the land was they dealt with the Sodomites. We need to pray God will give us the courage to do that. We need to pray for our government that they'll do that which is right. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, Jesus refers to the miracles of Elijah, Elisha, declaring that these things were actual events that happened. And in Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40, he talks about how that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. That's a story that has been scoffed at for centuries by unbelieving men, and yet Jesus declared it actually happened. It's a true event. And he referred to all of these things as actual events that literally took place in history. But the Lord Jesus not only spoke about the Old Testament scriptures. He not only spoke about the Old Testament scriptures, he also spoke in a prophetic way concerning the New Testament scriptures. He spoke in a prophetic way of scriptures that had not even yet been written. For example, notice his predictions, letter C, in his last major address to his disciples, there in the upper room when he gave his final discourse before going to the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus implied that the Holy Spirit would guide those men in the continued writing of Scripture. That the Holy Spirit would guide them in the continued writing of Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus spoke about how that they would be writing the Gospels. Notice it in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Let me just tell you something. That was not for their own personal knowledge. That was not something that the Holy Spirit was going to do so that they might have their own personal recollections of what had happened and what Jesus had said. There was more involved in that. It was so that the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the things that He did might be accurately written as they were inspired and directed by the Spirit of God. I believe right here the Lord Jesus was saying, some of you fellows are going to be writing some gospel stories. And it's going to be inspired by the Spirit of God. Not only do I believe He gives a prediction concerning the writing of the Gospels, but I believe He also gives a prediction concerning the writing of the epistles. Notice it in John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus was also looking forward to that day when the writers of the church epistles and the pastoral epistles and the general epistles, when they would sit down to write, that the Spirit of God would guide them into the truth as they exalted and lifted up Jesus Christ. I think it's very important that we notice here that the Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes to do all of that, He's not going to be talking about Himself. He's going to be lifting up and exalting Jesus Christ. That's one of the problems that that many charismatics have today is they emphasize the wrong member of the Trinity. They're always talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He doesn't talk about Himself. He doesn't exalt Himself. When the Holy Spirit comes, He exalts Jesus Christ. That's what we need to keep our mind on. That's what the epistles do. They exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He also speaks about the coming when there would be written the revelation. Again, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will show you things to come. He'll show you things to come. And certainly that is exactly what happened, is it not? When John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and the Bible says in Revelation 1:1 that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you find there that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle John records for us exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He shows us things to come. Things to come. So I believe, therefore, we can hold to our belief in the inspiration of the Scripture. And we can hold to our belief in the authority of the Scripture simply because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Bible that we hold in our hand, from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of the Revelation, every word and every part is equally inspired by God. How do you know, Pastor? Because Jesus said so. That's number one. Because Jesus said so. But then there's another evidence that we can use to support our belief in the authority and in the inspiration of Scripture, and that is the self-testimony of Scripture. In other words, what I mean by that is simply, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? And so there's a couple of things that I want us to notice here. First of all, there are the specific claims of Scripture. The specific claims of Scripture. Now, we mentioned this in our study together last time, but let's notice again, because it is so foundational to our belief in the authority of the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of course, as we talked about last time, the method of that inspiration. How did that happen? Well, the method of that is then described for us in 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's how it happened. That's how it happened. And so the simple statement of the Scripture, the specific claim of the Scripture, that all of it is given by inspiration of God, because all of it was written as holy men were moved, led, driven by the Spirit of God to write down exactly what they were told to write. So that's the specific claim of the Scripture. But then I want you to notice, I think we can also say that the Scripture certainly proves itself to be the inspired Word of God when we consider the unique unity of Scripture. The unique unity of the Scripture. The Bible shows a unity that, frankly, in human terms, is impossible. If I was to take each one, I don't even need to take all of you. If I was just to take these 6 people on the front row, and I was to show them a picture real fast, and then I say, now tell me, what did you see? I dare say that probably each one of these 6 people would have a different opinion about what that picture was all about. And their tale about that picture would be totally different from everybody else. In fact, I have some police officers in my family, as you know, and I've heard that according to the police, one of the most unreliable testimonies that you can get when you're building a case is eyewitness testimonies. Because you can have 5 people who see the same crime, and yet when they give their statements about what they saw, it's all different. Everyone saw it through the lens of their own perspective. And so it's all different. And yet when you come to the Bible, there is this amazing unity that in human terms is actually miraculous. It is a miraculous thing. And the reason why is simply because of the diversity that is seen in the men that God used in the writing of the Bible. The diversity of those men. For example, there's a diversity that is seen in their backgrounds. In their backgrounds, the Bible was written by 40 different men who came from a wide variety of backgrounds. For example, Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. Solomon was a king. Ezra was a scribe. Nehemiah was a butler who turned into a builder. Okay, Peter and John were fishermen. Luke was a medical doctor. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a tent maker. Get the idea? I mean, we got people from all over the spectrum here. And yet these men from all these different backgrounds were used by God in the writing, the recording of the Scriptures that we have today. Their background, number 2. Their languages. The Bible was written primarily in 3 languages. Most of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. Most of the New Testament was written in the Greek language. But there are sections that were written in the language of Aramaic. And so there are 3 different languages that you find in the writing of the Scriptures. So there's difference in their background, different in their languages, and then there's difference in their places. There's difference in their places. First of all, in their place geographically. And for example, the Bible was basically written on 2 continents. It was written in Asia and written in Europe. 2 different continents where the Bible was written is also different in their place historically. The biblical writers wrote over a period of time that spanned about 1,600 years. In other words, from around 1500 B.C. to about 100 A.D. That's the period of time that these writers were writing. And with all of these things considered, we might logically expect that such a group of men from such different backgrounds, with their different languages, in their different places, both geographically and historically, we would expect them to put together a book that was such a tangled mess of inconsistencies and errors and absurdities that nobody in their right mind would ever believe it or take it seriously. And yet the fact is, the very opposite is true. In spite of all of the things that I've just mentioned, the background, languages, places, the Bible shows an astounding harmony. An astounding harmony. It shows such a consistent flow. It shows such an amazing unity that no naturalistic explanation can account for it. There's no way you can explain it except God. That's the only way. It's the only way you can explain it. No natural explanation can be given for the Word of God and the unity that we find within it. There's another thing that we could mention here, and that is this: the amazing accuracy of Scripture. Now, there are many areas that we could mention here about the accuracy of Scripture. The accuracy of it in its scientific statements. Please understand that the Bible is not a science book, but every scientific statement in the Bible has been proven to be absolutely true. Proven to be absolutely right. The Bible is not a book of history or geography. And yet every historical fact that is mentioned in the Bible and every geographical place that is mentioned in the Bible, archaeologists, the more they learn, the more they have discovered that the Bible was right on. And that it was right in the things that it said. So when we talk about the accuracy of Scripture, there are many things that we could mention, but I want to focus on just one thing. Through history, there have been 12 Jews, and there have been 34 Gentiles who have claimed to be the promised Messiah. 12 Jews, 34 Gentiles who have claimed to be the promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets talked about. So the question then is, well, how do we know that Jesus is really the one? How do we know that Jesus is really the right one? How do we know that? Well, the answer comes when we begin to understand the amazing accuracy of Scripture. That's how we get the answer. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I were to write a letter to someone in the States, okay? I want to send a letter to someone in the States. And so on the envelope, I would record some information there. First of all, I would put their name. Okay? I would put their name. And then I would put on the next line, I would put their house number and the name of the street where they live. Okay? And then in the next line, I would put the name of the city and the state and the postal code where they are. And then at the very bottom, I would put the country, just to make sure that, I've actually received some letters here in Singapore that on the bottom it said China. So I want to make sure they get the right country, okay? And so I put the country there. Put the country. Now think about this. Think about this. With just those 4 points, I have singled out one person out of 6.9 billion people who live on the earth. I can take that letter with those 4 points, put it in a post drop anywhere, and that letter will find its way to the one out of all the people in the world that letter will find its way to the very person for which I intended it to go. Unless the U.S. Post Office gets a hold of it, and then you don't know where it's going to go. Now, with that in mind, 4 points of information I can find anybody in the world. With that in mind, please consider this. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that identify who the Messiah is going to be. 300 prophecies that tell us who the Messiah is going to be. In other words, there are prophecies that out of all of the pretenders who may come on the scene, these prophecies are going to identify the one perfectly. Let's trace it through the Bible, see how it starts. Number one, it begins with the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. The seed of the woman. This phrase is only found one time in the Scripture. Seed of the woman. It's only found one time in the Scripture, and the reason is simply because of the fact that the seed always belongs to the man. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 18 makes that very clear. The seed always belongs to a man. And so when we talk about the seed of a woman, it simply means that this is going to be a woman who's going to have a child without the aid of a man. In other words, this is a virgin birth. It is the birth of a child without the aid of a man. And that's exactly what was predicted 700 years before Christ when the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and shall call His name Emmanuel." So the first pointer that we have to look at as we consider who is God's true Messiah, how do we identify Him from all the other pretenders that may come on the scene? How do we know which one is the true one? He'll be born of a virgin, seed of a woman. Number two, He'll come through the line of Shem. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, you remember the story of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had three sons, and God eliminated two of those sons, and He said, "I've chosen this one. I've chosen this one." Shem will be the one through whom the line is going to go. Shem lived 600 years, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 11. He lived 600 years. He had many sons and daughters who then had their own families. But God then eliminated all the other families that came from the line of Shem. He eliminated all those other families, and He chose just one, the line of Abraham. The line of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 3, the Bible says in this text that the promised Messiah, that one who is going to come and be a blessing to all the families of the earth, He's going to come through the line of Abraham. But you remember the history, right? Abraham had two sons. He had two sons. Had one son named Ishmael, had one son named Isaac. And so the Bible records for us that the Lord God then made a choice. He made a decision. And He set aside Ishmael, and He said, through Isaac are the blessings going to come. Through the line of Isaac. And so we see number four then, the line of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 3 to verse 4. There we find the same promises that were given to Abraham are now given to Isaac. But you remember, Isaac had two sons. He had Esau. He had Jacob. He had two sons. And yet the Lord's God, the Bible says, made it very clear that He had made a choice. He divided them. And He said that the line through which the Messiah is going to come, now it's going to come through the line of Jacob. Through the line of Jacob. The promise that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, now that same promise is continued to Jacob. But you remember Jacob had how many sons? Very good. Okay, yeah, he had 12. He had 12 sons. And so God narrowed it down again. Out of those 12 sons, God made it very clear that He was going to eliminate 11 of them. And He declared that the Messiah now is going to come specifically through the line of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. From all of the families that made up the tribe of Judah, a large tribe, big population. And yet from all the families that made up the tribe of Judah, the Lord God chose to eliminate all of them but one. He chose that the Messiah would then come through the family of Jesse. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, God said through the line of Jesse, that's where the Messiah is going to come. But you remember, Jesse had eight sons. And so the Lord God again narrows it all down. He narrowed it all down. The Lord God eliminated all but one of them. And He declared that the Messiah would come through the house of David. That's how the Messiah would come. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 7. Now let me just tell you this. You look at all of this. The only conclusion we can come to is that out of all of the people who have ever been born in the history of mankind, of all of the people who have ever been born of the history of mankind, there is only one who fits all the criteria. There's only one who matches in every detail what the Word of God has so accurately recorded. And of course that one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. All other messiahs are false. All other messiahs, regardless of what kind of powers they may claim to have, or what kind of wisdom they may claim to exude, all other messiahs are false. There's only one. There's only one that God sent. And right here is how He came. 8 points. You can know Him, who He is. And only Jesus Christ fits the bill. Only Jesus Christ fulfills all of the criteria. That certainly illustrates for us, does it not? That certainly illustrates for us the amazing accuracy that is found in this precious book that we call Holy Bible. Holy Bible. Can we be sure? Can we be sure that we have the inspired Word of God? Can we know for certain that our faith is based on the solid foundation of absolute truth? Can we have that assurance? Can we know that? Well, when we consider the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and when we consider the testimony of the Scriptures, the answer is simply, absolutely. We can have confidence that this book that we hold in our hand is in fact the inspired Word of God. And therefore we ought to love it completely, we ought to believe it without question, and we ought to follow it with absolute obedience. May God help that to be true in each of our hearts and in each of our lives. Heavenly Father.